Well, I just realized I grabbed the wrong notebook when I came here tonight. So I'm thinking through very quickly if I can wing it. I think I can. No, it's okay. I think I have very carefully written out notes, but I think I can wing it. So we're gonna see how good my memory is, if I can have a photographic memory to remember what my notes were. But I think we'll stumble our way through. So, but if we'll be turning your Bible tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. I'll have to definitely read off the slides quite a bit. So the title of the message tonight is Orderly Worship. Orderly Worship. And we are continuing our study through the letter of 1 Corinthians. And as I'm testing my memory some tonight, I'm going to test your memory as well. But as we're going through this letter, so this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing to the church at Corinth. He spent about a year and a half. It's been a while since we've gone through our study here, so I just want to refresh your memory a little bit. That Paul spent about a year and a half with the Christians there at Corinth, the founding of the church, around 50 AD. And so he spends 18 months with them, spends an extended period of time. He continues his travels beyond that, and about 4 or 5 years later, around 55 to 56 AD, reports catch up with Paul that there are problems happening there at the church at Corinth. And so Paul, while he's during his three-year period in Ephesus, during his third missionary journey, he writes back in this letter to the Corinthians addressing these different problems that's been reported to him that have been happening there at the church at Corinth. Now, I'm going to see if you can help me remember what those problems are. So chapters 1 through 4, what problem? That's why we can break down the letter of 1 Corinthians, is that Paul's addressing five different problems with the church at Corinth. Now, the first problem is addressed in chapters 1 through 4. Do you remember what that was? What was it that Paul was addressing? False teaching? That's pretty close. Anybody got anything else? Divisions in the church. I think someone has taken notes, so it must be nice to have notes tonight. Divisions in the church. So there's divisions, there's factions within the church, chapters 1 through 4. What about chapters 5 through 7? Margaret? Anybody else? Sexual immorality. So this will make the rest of y'all take notes as well. So first he's dealing with divisions within the church. Then he's dealing with sexual immorality in the church and some pretty extreme things that are happening there. Then we come to chapters 8 through 10. What does Paul address there? There you go. Without notes, from memory, meat offered to idols, which sounds like such a strange, foreign thing. But as we talked about that, going through those chapters, it has a lot of application to us about things that are not are issues of conscience and how we deal with that, which has very broad application. And then last of all, and where we're catching up to tonight, in chapters 11 through 14, what is Paul addressing there? I'm sorry? Spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts, yeah, and the operation of those things, and even more broadly, talking about kind of chaos in the weekly services, in the worship services, in the weekly services. Paul is addressing the fact that their services are somewhat chaotic. He's talked about things like starting off with women's head coverings, then about the administration of the Lord's Supper, how it had pretty much been hijacked. And then he goes on and talks about spiritual gifts and how to properly use those gifts and not abuse those gifts. And he goes on and then talks in chapter 13 in the context of that about how love is what the real focus is, and how love is to be applied to all of this, and then picking back up again with the proper use of spiritual gifts, with the application and the combination of love and spiritual gifts working together. And so that's where we come to in chapter 14, is we're going to finish tonight in this, in Paul's addressing of the chaos that's happening in the weekly services and in the worship services. But if you would, please stand in honor of God's word as we read this together tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 26 through 28 is where we're going to begin. We're going to look at verses 26 through 40. And the title message tonight again is Orderly Worship. Beginning in verse 26, Paul writes and says, "How is it then, brethren, when you come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation?" He says, Let all things be done unto edifying. If any man speak in an unknown tongue, Let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let's go in prayer together. Father, we thank you, God, for your word as it's been read, and the other passages we'll be reading tonight. We pray your blessing, God, upon everything that we talk about tonight, Lord, and that, God, you would give us understanding, that, Father, we would understand how we are to conduct ourselves in our context, in our day, and as we come together like this to worship, that, God, that Father, you have given a standard. It's not a free-for-all, but, God, you have given a standard that things are to be done decently and in order. And I pray that you would give us wisdom on that as a church and how we conduct ourselves and really everything we do as a church, that we would be mindful of this and that you would give us direction in this. And so, God, we pray your blessing upon the passage of scripture that we're reading tonight, Lord, that you would give us the understanding that we need, that, Father, we can see what was being clearly communicated there in the first century, there in Paul's day to the church at Corinth, and then also be able to draw in and see the application that that has for us. But we do pray for all of our church, God, every individual, every family that makes up our church. We pray for all those associated with our church, and especially those that are dealing with various sicknesses and trials right now, that, God, you would bless them and help them, Lord, and that, God, we would just seek to be a family and to help one another, God, in just everything that we deal with in this life. God, we pray for our graduates as we recognize them this morning. We pray that you would bless them and help them, God, in their future endeavors, and that, God, you would just help us just encourage one another as a family, and as this passage describes, that we would build one another up. But we pray and ask all these things now in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated. So Paul is talking about, this is really, I guess, the way you could describe this and almost how I entitled this message tonight is, a how-to guide for spiritual gifts. How do you use spiritual gifts? And Paul has talked about how they've been abused within the church, but how are you to properly use and apply spiritual gifts? And so we see that description here when he talks about that every one of you, that you are to use the spiritual gifts. And Paul's not wanting to quench that. He's not wanting to stop that. And he's saying that, you know, one has a song or a psalm, a doctrine or a teaching, a language, a revelation, an interpretation. But he says, let all things be done and edifying into the building up of the church. What was happening, if you remember from chapter 12, is that these spiritual gifts were being used, but it wasn't for the building up of the church. It was basically for showing off or for the building up or the puffing up of the person who possessed the gift. And he says that's the exact opposite way that these gifts are supposed to be used. That's a selfish way of using them, not a loving way of using them. And so he's saying that all these things are to be used for the edifying of the church. And he goes on in this passage and says, if any man speak in an unknown tongue, an unknown language, he's given specific instructions about this. He's saying it's not going to be a dozen different people speaking in an unknown language through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it's certainly not going to be a dozen different people speaking simultaneously. And we get the sense that that was what was happening at the church at Corinth. And as you think about this, as I entitle this message, Orderly Worship, there are those who would almost say that's an oxymoron. How can you, worship is such a deeply emotional thing. If you're trying to do it in an orderly way, then you're going to be quenching the Spirit. You can't do that in an orderly way. But that's exactly what Paul is saying is, no, this is a powerful, passionate, emotional, deep manifestation of the Spirit, but it's done in an orderly way. And that's our goal as a church, is we want to see that. We want to see the power of the Holy Spirit manifested in this place, but that doesn't mean that it's chaotic and out of control, that you're doing this in an orderly way. And that's what Paul's describing here. When he says, speaking about talking in an unknown tongue or in an unknown language, he's saying it's not going to be a dozen people speaking simultaneously in this unknown tongue or unknown language. It would be kind of like if I was up here preaching and Bill said, you know, God has laid a song on my heart, and while I'm preaching, he just comes up and grabs a microphone and begins to sing Amazing Grace, and then somebody else says, you know, the Lord's really impressing upon me. Jeannie says, the Lord's impressing upon me. We need to pray. So she starts a prayer group, a prayer circle over there. While I'm preaching, while Bill's singing, somebody else says, you know what? We got to take this outside the doors of the church. Somebody else says, I'm going to go, let's go witnessing. They gather some people up and say, hey, let's start going door to door. And all this has happened simultaneously. And Paul said, that's kind of what was happening at Corinth. It was just chaos. And so that's why he says here, and you pick up on the instructions that he's giving, is that he's addressing these errors that's been reported to him. He says if you're going to speak in an unknown tongue, if you've been given this gift of languages, of speaking a tongue miraculously that you do not know, and the Spirit is pouring that out and giving that at this time, it says, let it be by two or at the most by three. So only two or three, not a dozen different people, and that by course, not simultaneously, but each person taking a turn, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. So it's saying, and what Paul addressed before, that if you are speaking in an unknown tongue, that you've been given this gift of speaking, let's say if I was to speak in German tonight, if I were speaking in a tongue that's unknown to me, if I were and miraculously given the ability to communicate what I'm saying right now in German, but no one in this church is given the gift of interpreting German, I don't need to say anything in German. That's what Paul is saying. Because if I do, let me ask this question. Am I doing it for the building up of the church? Yes or no? How can it be? It can't be. If you don't speak German and I'm sitting here rattling things off for 30 minutes in German, it absolutely cannot be. It's impossible by definition that it can be for your good. The only reason why I would do that, there's only one motivation for that, and that's to show off and say, hey, look at me. I have this gift given by the Holy Spirit of being able to speak a tongue that I don't know, miraculously being able to speak a tongue I don't know. And by the way, this gift of tongues or of languages, it goes back to Acts chapter 2. It goes back to the day of Pentecost. But actually, it goes back to also the Great Commission when Christ says, go and make disciples, go and teach all nations. And it actually goes back to the Tower of Babel. This is so significant that as God chose one man, Abraham, and brought out of him one nation, through whom the Messiah would come, through whom the promises would be fulfilled, but he says, through Abraham, of whom he's going to make a great nation, he says this, through you, all nations shall be blessed. What we're reading about here in this gift of tongues is a fulfillment of that, to say, it's a message to say the gospel is not just to the Jews or to Israel, to the physical descendants of Abraham. It is to all nations. And that's part of this sign of gifts is a very vivid manifestation of the fact that the gospel is for all nations. But if God is giving you the gift of tongue and there is no interpreter, keep your mouth shut. That's what Paul's saying. Notice that when he says, let him speak to himself and to God, that doesn't mean that Paul's to sit at his seat and speak in tongues to God. What does it say? It says, let him keep silence. Don't say anything. Don't be disruptive. If no one is there to interpret, if it cannot edify the church and build up the church, keep your mouth shut. Keep it between you and God. Keep it between you and God internally, not externally, not speaking out loud. That's how serious Paul is about things being done orderly. That's how serious God is about things being done orderly in the worship service. And we're going to see more about that in just a moment. But we're going to roll next. Here Paul's addressing speaking in tongues, which had become an issue. And that was probably the gift that was being used or abused the most chaotically there at the church at Corinth. But then he comes on to prophecy. Look at verse 29. Orderly prophecy. Verse 29 through 32 says, let the prophet speak, two or three, and let the other judge. Now keep in mind that the church at Corinth is a New Testament church without a New Testament. What we're reading tonight, obviously, is being written by Paul, you know, in around 55, 56 AD, the New Testament is still being written. And what we see through the prophets is that God is speaking by direct revelation through these prophets within the church. They're receiving direct revelation from God and speaking these things in prophecy. And even what we talked about a few weeks ago, what we preach, what we say today, is a message. The gospel is given to us by direct revelation through God's word, through His revelation. We used the example a few weeks ago. We sing the song, Jesus Saves. Do you know how I know that Jesus saves? Through divine revelation. I would know it no other way, and neither would you. You cannot look in a microscope, you cannot look in a telescope and see that Jesus saves. It comes through divine revelation that we know that Jesus saves. The gospel has to be given through divine revelation, and that's what we are declaring. That you think about prophecies, that can include talking about things in the future, predicting the future. But it's also what it's, but more broadly, it's not just knowing through revelation future events, but it's knowing anything by divine direct revelation. And that's what's being described. And when it says that the prophets, that prophecy is communicating divine revelation, that the things that we know that would only be known through the revelation of God, he has to reveal it for us to know those things. That's what's taking place. In verse 29, it says, let the prophets speak two or three, and let the other or others judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So Paul's already talked about how he's going to say later on, don't forbid to speak in tongues, but and to desire prophecies. And the reason why he puts prophesying above the gift of speaking in tongues is because it's for the edifying of the church. But he's saying even prophecy, which Paul puts on a higher level of spiritual gift, he's saying even prophecy must be done in order. It must be done in an orderly way, not in a chaotic way. What Paul's saying here again is a rebuke to say, if God has given you a prophecy and you're sitting there listening to someone else prophesy and God has given you a prophecy and you say, I just can't hold this in anymore, and you feel like you're going to explode, you have to blurt this out, Paul says, no. You can hold it in and you will hold it in. And you'll wait and things will be done in an orderly way. There's not going to be this interruption. There's not going to be this disruption. But even prophecy, as important as that gift is, as you've been given a direct revelation from God, wait your turn. Don't just blurt something out. If God has given you some direct revelation to share with the body, still it must be done decently and in order. It must be done in an orderly way. Even something as important and as central as prophecy within the church, the revelation of God within the church, must be done in an orderly way. And he goes on in verse 32, he says, and you say, well, I can't control it. You can control it. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. So again, he's given this direction on how, kind of a how-to guide on how to use these spiritual gifts. If you use the spiritual gifts in a disorderly way, you are abusing those gifts. Also, if you use the spiritual gifts to puff yourself up, not for the edifying of the church, not for the building up of the church, you're not using them in love, but you're using them in selfishness. You are not using the spiritual gift given to you, but you are abusing the spiritual gift that's been given to you. So Paul is talking through this. It seems to be these are the two primary issues that have been happening in Corinth. It's the speaking of languages or tongues and prophesying. And so Paul's addressing those two, but he's saying that all things need to be done in order. Now we come to verse 33. And this is kind of a summary statement. And really, like tonight in our questions, we only have two questions because really Paul is wrapping up what he's been describing going all the way back to chapter 11. These are summary statements and concluding statements summarizing what he said about how things are to be done in an orderly way, using the spiritual gifts, edifying and building up the body in love, and not abusing those things and not done for selfish purposes. But here's one of those summary statements in verse 33. It says, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. And he goes on and says, as in all churches of the saints. Now listen close to this. This is why it takes a little while to get ready, while I was late getting here tonight. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So what's Paul saying here? Well, if he's saying what it sounds like he's saying, we are way out of order at Marble Hill. I should have asked a woman to lead us in prayer. I think I asked Bill to close us in prayer this morning. I should have asked a woman just for the purpose of this illustration. Anna Kitko, forget it. Are you kidding me? We pull our support today. You know, teaching at UT, teaching men at UT, men and women, a mixed group at UT. Forget that. She's never coming to this church again to speak. This would be a good thing to get like a clip, like a soundbite, and send that to her. But, I mean, you're thinking, we need to repent of supporting Anna Kitko. you know, our praise team, our, you know, I'm thinking, you know, as far as women testifying in the church, praying in the church, preaching, pastoring, you can definitely forget those, but even testifying or praying out loud, maybe if we how you apply this and interpret this, maybe women could sing in congregational singing, maybe. But silence might mean silence, maybe not even that. Maybe they could just listen to congregational singing, basses and tenors only. But I'll say this, if that's exactly what it sounds like, is that not exactly what this sounds like? And do you understand that there are denominations, Christian denominations, that apply it that way, that women do not speak in a room like this, in a setting like this? Well, are they right? And are we wrong? Or are we just twisting the scriptures and applying them conveniently? You can see how a skeptic could say, well, are women speaking? Does a woman ever say anything at your church? Because if so, then you're not being biblical. So I guess I won't be biblical either on these other social issues. So this is important. Do you see how, if you look at this passage of scripture and we interpret this in isolation from the rest of scripture, if I were just to quote this to you and say, you should never hear a woman's voice in this room, in this setting, and I were to quote this passage, it sounds like I have a biblical basis for saying women should not speak in this room. But you can see how if you interpret Scripture in isolation from the rest of Scripture, you come up with an erroneous interpretation. Now, there's things that come to mind. One is that you find the word throughout Scripture about a prophetess. You see in the Old Testament. You also see in Luke chapter 2, as Jesus is taken to the temple, there's this lady named Anna. Who is Anna? She's a prophetess. She prophesies over Jesus there at the temple. You think about in the book of Acts, chapter 21, Paul stays with the man as he's traveling back, after this letter is written, as he's traveling back to Jerusalem, he stays with the man who's referred to as Philip the Evangelist. He has four daughters who prophesy, who are prophetesses. Why is Paul staying there with a bunch of heretics? But even more directly than that, and so you can look at some examples in Scripture about prophetesses, female prophets, women who receive and declare prophecies, direct revelation of God. But even more, much more directly than that, have I mentioned before at this church that context matters? If I've not, I've really messed up, and I've thought that I have, but I cannot emphasize that enough, that context matters tremendously. What are we reading tonight? What is this? Is this some isolated passage of Scripture? We are reading a portion in a section of a letter. That's why it's very important on Sunday night what we do here, that we're going meticulously, verse by verse, word by word, phrase by phrase, teaching by teaching through 1 Corinthians. We are reading a letter. And when you read a letter, now the chapter divisions were not in the original letters, but if I send you a letter and it's 10 pages long, what I say on page 8, I am assuming that you are reading that in the context of what I said on page 4, because page 4 comes before page 8. It's the same thing here. So when I think about, is Paul saying what it sounds like he's saying? And I would say it like this. If you read this in isolation, I don't think Paul is saying what it sounds like he's saying. If you rip this passage of Scripture out of its context and read it in isolation, and I'll tell you why I say that, but not because of what we do or how we conduct ourselves as a church. Forget all of that. I say that based upon what Paul said himself just a few chapters earlier in the same context, addressing the same issue of chaos within the church. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see how you square this with what I said, how we could interpret, and really the only way you could interpret what we just read in isolation. If it was the only message given, if that were 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 about women keeping silent or silence in the church, that's the only way you could really interpret it. But when you read it in the context of the rest of the letter, and especially this passage right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verses 4 through 5, He makes this statement. Again, it goes back to head coverings where Paul began this section. And he says, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So he's saying that men should have their heads uncovered. And this is, we talked about the cultural implications of this in Corinth in the first century. But he's saying that men, if they keep their head covered, they're dishonoring their head. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head covered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all one as if she were shaven. Now I have a question. If chapter 14 is saying what it sounds like it's saying, my question is, what is this woman doing prophesying or praying, head covered or not? You're not supposed to say anything. Who cares if your head's covered? Because you're supposed to remain silent. No prophesying, no praying. Head covered or not, you are to keep silent. But Paul is saying, no, women will pray, they will prophesy, and when they do that within the church, they are to have their heads covered. He is assuming that they will be praying and they will be prophesying within the assembly. Again, this is the context of the weekly meetings, the weekly worship services. So if someone ever brings that passage up, you need to have 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 4 through 5 in the back of your mind to make sure you're getting the context of what Paul's saying in chapter 14. It might be good to put a note in your Bible beside of that passage to say, when someone goes here to say, well, women are to keep silent, ask them the same question. Say, well, then what does Paul mean in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 5? So going back to the previous passage, what is Paul addressing here? Going back to chapter 14, go back one, Sadie, if you would. Go back one. There you go. Nope, go ahead one. Sorry, I think you're on the right one and I missed it. There we go. Yeah, 33 through 35. When he says that God is not the author of confusion, but of peace as in all churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What is Paul talking about here? What did we just read in verses 29 through 32? We were talking about prophecies. And if you'll notice, Sadie, I'm going to really make you work here, if you'll go back one more. It says, let the prophet speak two or three, and what does it say next? And let the other or others judge. So, direct revelation was given, direct prophecies were given, but there were also false prophecies. Well, how do you know the difference? Does that mean that every person that gets up at the church in the church of Corinth and begins to prophesy, that God has spoken through them? Now, we know that there were serious issues of false prophecies, false prophets, and false teachers in the first century. So how do you know if the prophecy that they're given is really from God, if it's a true prophecy or if it's a false prophecy? If it's a true prophet or a false prophet? Well, that's where the others judging comes in. The other prophets, those who have the gift of prophecy, the gift of discerning of spirits, the gifts of wisdom and of knowledge, that's where they judge to say, is this person that's prophesying a true prophet or a false prophet? Now, when that begins to happen, that's extending even, I would say, even beyond just that of spiritual giftedness. Now you're talking about church leadership. You're talking about, if someone were to come here and preach, and they were to preach false doctrine, who's the number one person in this church that is on the hook for identifying that false doctrine? Is it Jana? Is it June? Is it Bill? It's me. As a pastor, there's the term pastor, elder is used interchangeably, also with another term that's called shepherd. That you are to be a shepherd of the flock, and part of that is identifying a wolf who would be ravenous to the flock through a false teacher, maybe even a wolf in sheep's clothing. Claiming to be a true teacher, a true prophet, who is a false teacher and a false prophet. That gets into the question, and right behind me, I would say, with Bill and Kenny and Justin, you think about church leadership, you think about elders, in judging those prophecies. And so with that thought in mind about things being done decently and in order, we roll into verses 33, if you'll go ahead, Sadie. Thank you for your assistance tonight. Verse 33 through 35 about women keeping silent. I think that that's addressing a very specific part of the service that with church leadership, this is not a question about the exercise of spiritual gifts or about the involvement in the service, but this is a question about authority within the church. And I'll say this. You think about Anna being a prophetess in Luke chapter 2. Now, she was a widow. Her husband had passed away. But if she had that gift of prophecy and was a prophetess, even while she was married, let me say this. She had the gift of prophecy, but that did not give her authority over her husband. That's a question of authority. This giftedness of God and spiritual gifts that are given, what Paul's addressing here is he's getting also into this subject, not just of spiritual gifts, but even a woman who is a prophetess should not be involved in this judging of whether a prophecy is true or not. That falls into more into the issue of authority and to church leadership. And that's where women are to be subject. And a friend of mine was preaching and brought up a scenario in which a husband could be a prophet and his wife could be a prophetess. And if women were involved in the judging of prophecies, you can imagine a wife saying, you know, I'm filled with more spirit of God than you are. And what you just said is a false prophecy to her husband. You talk about confusion and disorder within the church. And I think that's what Paul is addressing here when he says that when it comes to this, women are to keep silent in the church. And this is an issue of authority, not just the exercise of spiritual gifts or the involvement within the church. And you'll see that also as we go to the last few passages in this chapter. In verse 36, guess what Paul rolls to next? If you go to the next slide, please. There we go. Verse 36, orderly authority. This is how Paul's closing out the letter, and I think it's fitting right in that same context with what he just said about women and their involvement in authority within the church. He rolls into this in verse 36. He says, what? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? So what he's asking here is he's saying, now, did the word of God come to you, or did it come from you? And this is a question of authority. And Paul knows the word of God came to them because he's the one who brought it to them with apostolic authority. He's saying the word of God came to you. It did not come from you. And so he's writing this as an authority, with apostolic authority, to say, these aren't just good suggestions. He goes on, if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. That's a great definition of apostolic authority. Paul's saying, these aren't my personal views on how a church should operate. These are the words of the Lord. As he writes with apostolic authority, it's not just what Paul is saying. Paul is speaking on behalf of God. Through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the commissioned apostle of Christ. And he's writing to them saying, If you think you outrank me, if you want to reject and say, well, that's just what Paul says, he's saying you are not rejecting what I'm saying. You are rejecting what the Lord himself is saying. You're violating his word, and you will give an account to him for violating that word. He didn't call himself into this role of apostle. Christ called him, appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and called him into this role. And the Spirit of Christ is inspiring Paul to write these words. That's what he's saying in verse 37. Again, this is a question of, and in the context of, orderly authority. Coming down to verse 38, and he says, and this is in the scenario in which somebody is rejecting what Paul's saying, he says, but if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. What he's saying is, if any man's going to ignore what I'm saying, let him be ignored. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy, and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. So again, as he had said previously, that he's placing prophecy as a superior spiritual gift over that of speaking with tongues or speaking in other languages. But he's saying, covet to prophesy, that being a superior gift because it builds up the church better. Speaking in tongues can also build up the church, but it has to be done with an interpreter. So forbid not to speak in tongues. And I'll say this, our church, we will never forbid the speaking in tongues. but it will be the biblical definition of speaking in tongues. If God gives that gift in this church, we will honor that spiritual gift. But it is speaking in a known tongue. Just like you see in Acts chapter 2, just as you see described in chapter 12 and chapter 14, we will not forbid to speak in tongues, but it will be the biblical definition of that, of what speaking in tongues is, speaking in a language unknown to the person speaking it, miraculously being equipped and given the spiritual gift of being able to speak a language that they do not know, and then someone else being given the spiritual gift of interpreting a language that they do not know, showing the power of God, the manifestation of God. And so if, in accordance with Scripture, we will not forbid to speak in tongues, and even superior to that, to prophesy. But last of all, and in summary and in conclusion of this section, Paul is saying, let all things be done decently and in order. That's the point. That's the summary. That's the conclusion. And now Paul is saying that ends that. Now I'm moving on to chapter 15, the final chapter, and finishing up this section. Chapter 15 and 16, finishing up the final section and the final controversy there at Corinth. But that's where he's closing this up as a summary and as a conclusion. So we're going to stop with that tonight.